Okay, we decided a few weeks ago to have a little series on saving faith. And we had talked a bit about the fact that the believer is to be unflagging in their zeal. We mentioned that last time, and there's several translations that are mentioned with reference to Romans 12 and verse 11. And I've made a point of mentioning some of the things that are going on today with the Lordship Gospel. And the reason I mentioned them is because that's where the focus is on this kind of doctrine today. Of course, we take some of our terminology from Pink's book on saving faith, but really it's the same battle, it's just with different language. And for some reason, John MacArthur never chose to reference Pink's book, though he did reference some other writings. So we've been looking now on page 2 in the outline on the question, can Christ be Savior without being Lord? And I want to remind you of some of this because we also have in our background, the dispensational circles, a strong feeling that one does not have to come to Christ and see him as Lord, but only as Savior. In fact, there's a whole journal on this, by the way. I get it for some reason. Even though I've written a letter suggesting that their gospel was the rebellion gospel as opposed to the Lordship gospel, but I still get it. Grace Evangelical or whatever it is, society. But at any rate, I get that thing. One just came the other day. It was very interesting what they did. They went to 1 Corinthians 5. The guy who wrote the article went to 1 Corinthians 5, and he talked about the things that you disfellowship over. So he gave this list. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." And they made a big point of this. They said, "But you see, these are still possibly brothers." Well, the verse doesn't say that. What's intriguing is in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says the other thing. I don't understand this selective passage notion that some people have. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a list that's very similar and contains some of the same people. So even if they think they've got an out on 1 Corinthians 5:11, they have no out on 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. But nevertheless, that's what they did. And what they're trying to do is argue that you can trust in Jesus as Savior and never live for Him. In fact, live totally contrary to what He says. And that's really what they're trying to promote. And they essentially say it. It's in the book by Zane Hodges, and it's in a number of other books these days. So it's a very popular notion, but it's simply not scriptural. Now let's turn to Romans 10 and verse 9. And I think this is really a very important issue. I think it's one of the missing ingredients in the way the gospel is often presented. In Romans 10 and 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is never presented to us. You look in vain for the verses of take Jesus as your Savior. It's never presented that way anywhere in Scripture. He becomes our Savior indeed, but the profession of faith is that He is Lord, and that's true consistently. Last time we looked at Romans 6:23, where it talks about the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and a number of other verses like that as well. Going along with this same concern is Acts 20:24. And unfortunately, the ones who have argued against the doctrine of saving faith or the Lordship gospel or however you want to talk about it, unfortunately, this has by and large been dispensationalist. It's by and large been the Dallas School. So whether we like it or not, that's the way it is. And some of us come from backgrounds where it, by and large, was said by the leaders also. Mr. Stamm and others are very clear that there is no repentance in the gospel. I've yet to have them tell me exactly what Acts 20:24 means then. Not Acts 20:24, Acts 20. I have that here.
21.
21 is what I want, so the outline's got something wrong, doesn't it? It's Acts 20:21. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It really doesn't matter if this is the only time he says it, or one of six times he says it, or whatever. The fact is that Paul does indeed talk about repentance. And he talks about that as his ministry to all sorts of people. We looked up Acts 17:30 last time, but let's look at Romans 2 and verse 4. This is something that we find more than once in Paul's letters, and it's something implied a number of other times. Every time we talk about Jesus as Lord, we are talking about repentance, that the heart must be changed. But in Romans 2, it talks about, actually it's talking to the Jewish folks. It says in verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing, or the same things. Now, in Romans 1, we have the fall of the Gentiles, and in Romans 2, the fall of the Jews. He says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Interestingly enough, if we really wanted to beat the table, this one in Acts 17:30 doesn't mention faith. You know, finding a verse or two or a bunch that mention faith without repentance allows people to go and say, well, we don't really need repentance. Well, Acts 17:30 says that God commands men everywhere to repent. It doesn't say believe. Does that mean we knock faith out of the gospel? Of course not. It's absurd. And this one doesn't mention faith either. For that matter, Romans 6:23 doesn't mention Savior. It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this notion of taking, so to speak, your verse and pitting it against all the other verses of Scripture is contrary to the way in which we're to study the Word of God. Actually, true saving faith includes a change of heart. So there is repentance when there's faith. True repentance, a real change of heart towards the Lord, brings faith. You cannot have one without the other. They go together at all times. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2 and 25. Did you get a copy of the outline? Oh, we forgot. Some people weren't here last time and they didn't get it either. No, we'll get you a copy. They're already collated, so it's not a problem. Six pages. It may be your last one. Okay, we'll print more if we need them. Well, that's right. We still need to give you one before. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:25. In fact, repentance is really a change of heart that in some sense is a prerequisite to faith, and if one looks at it that way, though they go so close together, I'd hate to put it that way and sign my name to it. But in 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, those who oppose him, he's talking about the Lord's servant in verse 24, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Another interesting verse where repentance is mentioned, but not faith. And there may be others. I just picked out a few. This may be the whole list. I forget. But Paul doesn't always say faith, and he doesn't always say repentance. But both aspects are there, as he tells us in Acts 20 and 21. So to leave repentance out of the gospel is a terrible thing. It means we're not really telling people what God tells us to tell them. We must tell them to believe and to repent. And because repentance isn't there, people think that because they've raised their hand or expressed faith, quite often expressing faith is presumed to be faith, why they don't realize that they're really not saved at all. That salvation is more than just expressing a creed or expressing faith. It actually has to do with a whole change of heart. And God has to change the heart. Absolutely must. And of course, I've also got 2 Corinthians 12:21 all there, though I'm not sure that that's necessary. It's just on there because he talks about repentance even in the Christian life. Now, in Romans 10 and 9 and 10, it talks about several things. It talks about confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and tied up in that is the whole doctrine of repentance. And then it says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Turn with me to Romans 4, 24 and 25. Romans 4, 24 and 25. It says, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. By the way, notice we got faith and lordship both in that verse. It's we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, it's kind of interesting that Paul talks in terms of justification established by the resurrection of Christ. One cannot really believe in the resurrection of Christ without also believing in various aspects relating to his death. And those who deny the resurrection of Christ, as do some of the cults and some of the false religions, really don't believe in his death. In some cases, they deny his death totally. In the case of the Muslims, by the way, Christ didn't die. He had a substitute, probably Judas, go stand in for him. Where they came up with that, I don't know, but that's what they say. And that he was sort of transported to heaven like Elijah. I mean, none of these things are found in any writings, but that's what Muhammad said. But then you also have the Jehovah's Witnesses, which talk about Christ never rising bodily, that he sort of rose spiritually, the Christ idea nonsense that the liberals give us. But then they don't have any understanding of what the death of Christ was all about either. Unless you have a grasp of the doctrine of hell, then you have absolutely no understanding of the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ is clearly related to the doctrine of everlasting punishment. But nevertheless, the resurrection stands there as something that establishes our justification. We might put it that the death of Christ bought our justification, but the resurrection established it. It showed that the death was accepted and that it was over, so to speak. By the way, one thing, we don't want to go into it here, but there's quite a doctrine around by certain people today that Jesus went to hell when he died. And there's a twisting of a certain verse that's used for that, but it's not a doctrine I care to buy at all. Rather, Christ said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, meaning that's where Jesus was going, was where the believers went during that 3 days where he was not here. But that the doctrine of his actually going to hell, as you'll find with some of the people on TV, is simply not in Scripture. But nevertheless, enough of that. Christ died and he rose again and he was raised for our justification. Now, this whole business of repentance and lordship and so forth is a valid and important distinction, a very important distinction, between saving faith and what we might call other types of faith. I'm not sure there's just one other type of faith, but there certainly is the notion of people having faith that were never saved. And of course, those of you who have read Pink's book, Saving Faith, know that that's exactly the point of his whole book. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts Acts chapter 8. And I want you to realize this, because I think it's important maybe to look at the counterfeits of saving faith, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit about the gospel. In Acts 8:13, it says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. Now this is the Holy Spirit saying he believed. By the way, you'd be surprised at how many people that have this faith-only notion are convinced that Simon was therefore a saved man. But it says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, this is the same person that tried to buy certain things in verse 20, or verse 18 and 19, by the way. He says, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Here's one of those places where Holy Spirit represents the Spirit's miraculous powers rather than the Spirit's person. And Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Did you catch that? So when this man believed and followed Philip everywhere, it wasn't known to them, but it was still the case that he had no part in the ministry. There may be people who appear to have a part in the ministry, but they don't. I don't know how long, it may tell us here, but I don't know how long he had them fooled. But he clearly had them fooled for a period of time. And so, by the way, it's said here in verse 22, repent. There's that word that some people don't like. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Although, in all fairness, those who share our dispensational viewpoint that don't agree with me on this issue of repentance will point out that the 12 did preach repentance. It's Paul they don't want to have preach repentance. And that's sprinkled throughout their writing. But nevertheless, here's a man who clearly had faith, but he didn't have saving faith. He was clearly involved in a ministry, but he wasn't a partner in it. He didn't really have a part in the ministry. There are people who are involved that are not partners in a ministry. And I think we see that from time to time. Well, when all these issues come up, the question has to be, what is the gospel then? After all, we're doing something very somber and very serious when we tell people how to be saved. So the question comes up with Acts 16, 30 and 31. Isn't the gospel just simply what's said here? Acts 16, 30 and 31. Remember, here's the man who was in real trouble, because suddenly all his prisoners were loosed. And in those days, the jailers themselves took the rap when the prisoner got away. You know, it's kind of interesting, our view in crime in our culture and theirs. Because we tend to keep a crime on the books for years, and they didn't. They got somebody to blame right away, then it was over. You know, that doesn't mean they didn't want to hunt the guy down, but they really didn't spend a lot of money on it. So when the prisoners got out, the jailer was in trouble. That meant next jailer won't do that. And that's probably the end of the matter. I find it even interesting in the Old Testament, when a murder was committed, and if they couldn't find the culprit right away, they just paid the victim or whatever was done from the nearest town, and that was it. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't still want to get the guy. They may have let the relatives do some of that, but it sure did ease taxes. I think of that since we just got our property tax bill, as I'm sure some of you have. But at any rate, we look here at Acts 30 and 31, and this man suddenly realized when Paul said, don't harm yourself, we're all here, he realized something was going on. Now, I don't think for one minute that he was ignorant of Paul's message. I think he was very aware of it. So he rushed in. It says in verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, here's a man who's deeply troubled. I don't know whether one can prove from the text that his concern was deliverance from the authorities, or whether his concern was salvation of the soul.
But I believe when one looks at the response that Paul gave, that we have to understand that his concern here was his soul's salvation. He was aware that something had happened that he could not explain. And that is, you had a bunch of criminals that suddenly were free and didn't take off. Now that ought to teach one something about a sovereign God. So he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Well, then people come back and say, "This just says believe. That's all it says." But this was spoken to a man whose heart had already been somewhat prepared. It doesn't mean that they were teaching a believe that ignored repentance. It's just an awareness that this man was not simply someone that they just walked up to, who, having never heard anything about what they taught, they said, "Well, now if you just believe, you'll be saved." It's not at all. There was a whole context. No doubt he was quite aware as to why they were there, and what people were upset about. Now, look with me at Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. You see, we cannot really look at what was said here to the Philippian jailer and act like there's no law. See, in Romans 3 and verse 20 it says, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." One of the things that I really believe is missing in most of gospel presentations today is a proper understanding of the law. Paul talked to Timothy about the right use of the law. And we, for the most part, have thought, well, we could just tell people, "Look, you agree you're a sinner," and all this kind of stuff, and there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is we stop there. You know, a lot of this stuff that used to see in evangelistic circles 50 and 100 years ago is missing. Today, the gospel presentation is almost high-gloss electronics, rather than really getting down to the nitty and gritty of what sorts of sins people have done. And I don't mean a parade of sins in the sense that some people might mean, but who was the last person to ever tell our political leaders that their adultery was sin? We don't hear that much from the evangelists. If one of these guys offers to be on platform with them, they say, "Thank you, brother, that's another $1 million. I mean, that's really the attitude. And that's not the way it should be. This is a very serious and somber thing, that men have broken God's law. And it's not a minor matter at all. It's a very serious matter. You see, salvation is from hell and it's from sin. It's deliverance from the penalty of sin, but it's also deliverance from sin itself, and awareness that sin is a terrible thing, and that it's terrible to be gripped by sin. You know, Paul's goal in his life, he said in 2 Corinthians 10, was to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. An awareness of even a sinful thought being that bad and that awful and that terrible. But that's something that we don't hear a lot of. That's why repentance is so important. Notice what he says again in Acts 20 and 21. Not just the word itself, but notice how Paul characterizes the message. In Acts 20 and 21, he says, "I've declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." They must turn to God in repentance. They're turning from themselves to God. And I believe we must give this when we talk to people about what is the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that every little minute that you're talking to them, you utter repentant faith. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that somehow in our dealings with people, we have to keep in mind these are the things they must know about. These are the things that they must appreciate, they must apprehend, they must comprehend. And that is that there is this business of repentance toward, that is a turning to God in repentance, and there's a business about having faith in the Lord Jesus. And without either one of those being experienced by the person, it really doesn't matter how sincere or anything else that they are, they're lost. Now, we don't have to emphasize too much how important faith is, but I do want us to emphasize how important the word repent is, because both are so important. You can't leave either one out. And there's a bunch of verses there. We've already looked at some of them that talk about lordship and repentance. But I just want you to realize how terribly important these two things are. Now, we've primarily so far looked in Paul's letters at the notion of repentance. And the reason we've done that is because of some of our the people who share our dispensational convictions thinking that Paul didn't teach repentance. But you know, there's no question that in the Gospels and in the ministry of the 12 and so forth, repentance is there, and to that I'll admit. Look with me at Luke 1. We can look at a lot of verses like this, by the way. Here's Mary's song. Mary said, Luke 1:46, "My soul glorifies the Lord," there's lordship, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," there's the Savior part. She recognized that he was Lord and Savior. And really the Lord part is the emphasis in repentance, and the Savior part is the emphasis in faith. But she recognized both, and you'll see it constantly in the ministries of the 12 and the ministry of Christ here on the earth. After all, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message we find in the gospel records time and time again. So there's no real way to argue that. That's simply the way that it was. Look with me at John 8 for another evidence of times where people had a faith, and they really had a faith, but they had a faith that was false. John 8, verse 30. There's not a new verse to us here, but since we're anxious that people understand what saving faith is, we need to mention it again. By the way, in the context here, there's nothing about miracles. There's nothing about any of that sort of thing at all. There's just his teaching. So anybody who wants to look at what happened in verse 31 and try to argue that what's going on here is they just believed in the magic show, so to speak, but not in the man, that's not true. And it says here in verse 30, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him," quoting from the NIV. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" And I think it's very important when people express faith in Christ that we take that attitude. The attitude is not, "Oh, now I know you're saved. Don't you ever doubt it as long as you live, because if you doubt, that's sin." That's not what it says. He's actually encouraging them to doubt, if you think about it. He's saying, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." That means we need to check. They need to check. They were supposed to check. Were they holding to his teachings? The man who says, "I trust in Christ," and doesn't hold to his teachings, particularly the teachings that he has for his dispensation, that person is not evidencing faith in Christ. That's faith without repentance. That's Savior without Lord. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. And then he says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him. Notice what they picked up on. They picked up on that freedom of the will issue. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me." Did you catch that? I don't believe that anyone can legitimately claim that a believer can want to kill Jesus. That's totally ridiculous. There's no way one can get out of the problem of John 8, and that is that John 8 teaches that there is a false faith. There is a faith that can be held by those who are literally haters of God's truth. And I think if you think about it for a minute, and if you watch this thing that's sometimes called Christian television, you'll see that it's there. I mean, remember, it wasn't but a few months ago that the leader of that organization essentially condemned all of us to hell and said so openly. in his praise-a-thon April 2nd.
So here's a man who would claim that he believes in Jesus, that he has faith, but he's never repented. I mean, I can't sit there and say for sure he doesn't have faith, but I can certainly say he hasn't repented. All I have to do is look and see what he does. All I have to do is see, has he held to Christ's teachings? Has he held to the teachings of Scripture?
On the contrary, he condemns to hell those who think it's important.
And he says so.
He said it so publicly and all the rest of that.
So it's very clear, you see, how important this is.
It's very important that we understand that one who does not hold to the teachings of Scripture, one who does not show an openness to the teachings of Scripture, is evidencing a real problem. And the problem may just be that they're lost. And I think that's a difficult thing to say about those who may be close to us. But that's nevertheless the way it is. And God says that time and time again. We have other verses, by the way, that teach this sort of thing. Turn with me to Exodus 14:31. Exodus 14:31. Now, here we can claim it was miracles involved because that's the context. And I the plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt and all of that, I just hope we have movies of it to see someday. I think it would be kind of interesting to see. But at any rate, excuse me, it says in verse 29, now the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. I'd even like to see that. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. That must have been quite a sight. These people are chasing you and in chariots and armor, and here they are just dead. And you didn't kill one of them. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. Sounds good, doesn't it? Look with me at Hebrews. Of course, we also know they didn't do very well there either. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those who Moses led out of Egypt? Same issue, right? It's referring to Moses leading them out of Egypt, which is exactly the issue in Exodus 14, verse 31. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? Any question anymore? Those who enter his rest are the believers, by the way. But to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? Faith was not enough. We're not talking works, but we're talking a faith that brings results. By the way, it's a very interesting thing, no reason to chase it down right now. If you get out your map and you look at how far they had to go from Egypt to the Promised Land, it isn't very far. It's just an hour's drive. No, it's not very far. It calls it an 11 days journey for most of it. It took them 40 years, and it took them 40 years because of their lack of obedience to the Lord. Now, lack of obedience and faith kind of go together in Scripture all the time. And for that reason, they were to wander 40 years. And the reason they were to wander 40 years was so they'd all die. It was literally God's way of killing all those who are of mature age that had committed these sins of unbelief. You can look at the description of what the sin was in Numbers 13. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? We call it a sin of unbelief. I just did. Yet it was really a sin of disobedience. That's what Paul calls it, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, here in Hebrews 3. And back in Exodus 14, it actually says they had faith in God. But faith in God didn't cut it unless there was some evidence that followed. Without the evidence that follows, we have no reason to say that the faith was the saving faith kind. It was simply a counterfeit. And one of the biggest problems around is the counterfeit faith that's on every hand. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, just a couple of verses apart, as God is berating Israel for her stubbornness and disobedience. He says in verse 2, "You call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel." One of the concepts of faith is reliance, of course. That's what he says. "The Lord Almighty is his name." In verse 4, he says, "I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze." In other words, you wouldn't turn your head my way and you wouldn't think my way. You know, metal is a way of talking about something that's kind of set. It's not going to change. We might say concrete. They didn't have concrete. So it refers to the neck as being of one metal and the forehead to be another. Because they would neither turn God's way nor would they think about what God had said. Yet, they thought they were relying on Jehovah. It says so in verse 2. But they weren't. You know, I had a teacher years ago in school that was absolutely against God. No question about it. But he said something I'll never forget that I think is true. Only I put, for the most part, in front of it. He says, "Men create God in their own image." I think it's true. People look around and they look at the Bible through a kind of blinder that says, "Well, would I do that if I were God?" What they're really doing is they're creating God in their own image. I had a colleague at Missouri who would actually say that. He said, "What you should do if you want to understand God is you sit back and think what you would do if you were God." And that's blasphemy. But nevertheless, that's people. That's how men are by nature. Really, by nature, men are not just little sinners, they're blasphemous sinners. And men sometimes even do the same thing with so-called faith. They talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they may be even good Bible students. You know, Aquinas said some interesting things about the Bible. You ever get a hold of what he said? There's no question that Erasmus put together a decent text of the New Testament, but both these men are lost. Neither one of them came to know the God of the Bible. Neither one would bow the knee to what God was revealing in Scripture. This doesn't mean they didn't know a lot of Scripture and all kinds of things. Well, we're going to have to close in prayer. You might want to get that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might guide each of us, that we might be careful, that we have really trusted in you and repented. But help us, Lord, as we witness and testify and deal with others, that we might also show them the tremendous danger there is in not really having turned to Christ, but simply having gone through the motions. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.